His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I want to read a passage of scripture, one that we're familiar with, but one that sometimes we all need to be reminded of. It's the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do the work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we hear your words. Perfect words. And our hearts rejoice because we want to worship you and you alone. And our hearts rejoice because we don't want to substitute anything in our worship for you. And our hearts rejoice because we want to lift up your name above every other name and not use it in a way that brings dishonor to your name. Our hearts rejoice because we do want to set aside a day of worship for you. Our hearts rejoice in the thoughts of giving honor to the ones who gave us life, our father and our mother. Our hearts rejoice when we think about living a life that's right in your sight, not murdering and telling the truth and not lying and not stealing. And most of all, Lord, our hearts rejoice in the thought of having a heart that doesn't desire things that it ought not. And yet at the same time, Lord, our hearts are broken because we know that we fall short of what you require for us. And so we come to you and we plead, Lord, please have mercy on us. And as we have just sung, and as your word says over and over again, you have been faithful to us. Faithful in sending us a Savior, and his name is Jesus, who loved you above all things, who honored your name, who lifted up the name of God and did not worship anything but the Father alone, who honored his father and his mother, who kept the Sabbath and healed people doing the work of God on that day, who never stole a thing, who never murdered nor got angry for the wrong reasons, who never coveted anything in his life, our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he takes his life and he gives it for us as a ransom so that we can be forgiven of our sins for breaking this law. What a great Savior we have. Father, we come before you and plead the mercy and the forgiveness of God in the name of Jesus, who shed his blood, who died and rose again on our behalf. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And it doesn't end there, Father. You promised to send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our life to give glory to the name of God, Abba, Father. And to take this sinful heart and to change it into something new, to give us new life, the gospel, new birth. And so, Lord, fill us this morning with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and the Spirit of grace. Father, I want to give your name praise for the answer of prayers that we even see with our eyes this morning, how that you have healed bodies, healed hearts, and brought people here this morning to worship you. You are a God of grace. Father, we want to give your name praise for your work in our community. And Lord, continue to let the work of showing the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ to take place in this community. Lord, I pray and I ask that if there are any here this morning with hearts that are broken, that you would heal them by the word of Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we ask that this morning as we open up your word, you would nourish our souls with the bread of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture and turn open to the book of Matthew. And if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, you know that we are walking our way systematically through the Gospel of Matthew and that we have made ourselves all the way up into Jesus' words, the Sermon on the Mount. And not only are we in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 all the way to the end of the chapter, 48. Lord willing is what we will cover this morning. So if you would, I'd ask that you would stand, and I want to read this portion of God's word this morning and then ask him, Jesus, to come and teach us what he has for us this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33 from the English Standard Version. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us pray. Father, these are the words of your Son, Jesus, of whom you said, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I pray this morning that you would take me, forgive me of my sins, and let me just slide into the background, and may Jesus Christ come forward and speak the words of truth to his people this morning and draw them close to him and shape a life that brings honor and glory and joy into that life. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to humbly speak this morning and that your spirit would work in the lives of your people. Give us comfort and grace from your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin by taking us across the Atlantic Ocean and close to the Mediterranean Sea. The place where the Mediterranean Sea and the Atlantic Ocean come together is known as the Straits of Gibraltar. Have you heard that phrase before? And sometimes we think about that big rock called the Rock of Gibraltar. Have you heard that phrase before? And when you hear about the Rock of Gibraltar, what do you think about? Something standing strong and firm. In fact, the ancients used to call the Rock of Gibraltar one of the pillars of Hercules because it was there that the pillars of the world and what they thought was the end of the world was there at the Rock of Gibraltar. It rises 1,398 feet out of the sea, sticking up. It is 2.6 miles long, and it is an imposing sight to anyone who comes from the Mediterranean into the Atlantic Ocean or the other way. Now, what is the Rock of Gibraltar known for? Its endurance. Whether it be the tides that go in each and every day, whether it be the wind that has blown upon it, whether it be the seasons of time that have went by it, it stands firm. Now you ask, why do I begin this morning talking about the Rock of Gibraltar? Because Jesus calls us to a life that is different than what we see in the world today. And if you stand and live the life that Jesus has called you to, you will stick out. You will go against the current. You will stand like a Rock of Gibraltar in a very shaky world. And so that's the challenge that we have this morning. I want you to embrace the life that Jesus has called us to. And that's why this sermon is titled, The Heart of Virtue According to Jesus. May we stand like Gibraltar in the middle of a very tumultuous world. How are we going to do that? What's the life that Jesus has called us to? Pause for a second. Hit the pause button. You remember the old tape players, right? Pause for a second. Where are we? We need a navigation check. Where are we in the book of Matthew? Now remember, the book of Matthew starts out with Jesus being called the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one to whom will take away, forgive the sins of his people. That is who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And Jesus begins his ministry. He is baptized and he is tempted. And then crowds begin to flock to him as he is teaching. And he is teaching, behold, or repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Come. And they did. Crowds came from all around. And eventually, Jesus made his way up onto a mountain, and the crowds came, and his disciples came right near Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And on Jesus goes, telling them the life of the disciple. And he says this, you are to be salt and light, distinct in this world. And also, he ends up saying this, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And your question is, what do you mean, Jesus, when you say that? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you, you have heard that it was said of those of old. And he begins to talk about murder and anger, and adultery, and lust, and about marriage, and keeping your word oaths, and what else? About loving your enemy, and not taking revenge. That's what he's talking about, shaping a life of virtue, a life of honor. What does it mean to have your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? He is describing it. And this morning, we get to talk about the last three virtues that Jesus will cover. And those correspond with, hopefully you have a handout, with the 3 points that's on your handout. Speak honest words, practice patience, and love like God loves. How do you stand like the Rock of Gibraltar in a very dark world? Very simple. speak honest words, practice patience, and love like God loves. Let us listen to Jesus as he walks us through each one of these individually. First, speak honest words. Let me ask you a question. How easy is it to tell a lie? How hard do you have to work to cover a lie up? It sort of goes back and forth, doesn't it? If you would allow me to read a quick illustration, and this is from Philip Ryken's commentary on the book of Exodus, I love this little object lesson or this little illustration that he has. He says, We all know that lying is wrong, yet we are so used to massaging the truth for personal advantage that we have trouble holding the line against falsehood. A columnist for Time magazine wrote, "The injunction against bearing false witness, branded in stone and brought down by Moses from the mountaintop, has always provoked ambivalent, conflicting emotions. On the one hand, nearly every person condemns lying. On the other, nearly everyone does it every day." End quote. Then he asked this question: how many of the Ten Commandments can be broken so easily with so little risk of detection over the telephone? It gets to the heart of our hearts and our propensity to not tell the truth. Beware of fancy words with false motives. That's what I want to get to first here. Look at verse 33 with me. And as Jesus begins to teach about keeping your word, about living a life of honor, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So here Jesus says a commendable command. In fact, everybody, I think, would generally agree with this. It's right to speak the truth. It is wrong to say what is false. And the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day would say, "I agree. You need to do what you say you do." They would shake their hands, "Yes." One of the questions that those on the mission trip up to Utah was taught to ask was this: as the people were trying to do what's right and they were explaining life to you, you would just look somebody in the eye sometimes and just say this: "How's that working out for you? How is that just working out for you?" And I think Jesus, in a sense, does that. They're shaking their head, "Yes, it's wrong to lie." And then he says, "How's that working out for you, scribes, Pharisees?" A simple command: I say to you, thou shalt not lie. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But Jesus gives a very simple command in response: but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. What's Jesus' point when he says that? Don't take an oath. It's not that oaths in and of themselves are bad. How do we know that? Number one, the Old Testament commands oaths be taken in certain instances. Number two, even Jesus himself will be under oath in his trial. Oaths in and of themselves are not the problem. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. Let me ask you this question: why are oaths necessary for people at all? You ever think about that? Because we have a tendency to sort of fudge a little bit. And the oath says, now I'm serious about what I'm saying. I'm serious at this point. Meaning you weren't serious before? Do you see the nature that Jesus is touching at here? The heart of the oath-taking goes to the heart that is broken, and it has a tendency not to do what it says it's going to do. It's dishonesty that Jesus is after here, not the taking of oaths. Illustration: Have you ever heard anybody say this? You better read the fine print. You've heard that, right? You better read the fine print. The point is that as you're going through that big, long contract with big, long, fancy words, on page 52, in a footnote, in micro print is the actual important thing that you need to see, right? And that's sort of the nature that Jesus is hinting at here. What do you mean by that? Well, listen to Jesus explain what's going on. I say to you, do not take an oath at all. He's aiming at honesty. And you say, what do you mean by that, Jesus? What do you mean when you say don't take an oath at all? And he goes, let me give you some bad examples, how we really know what Jesus was talking about. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What's Jesus's point? Don't use fancy words to cover up false motives. You can't swear by these things anyway, he says. What do you mean? Well, you can't swear by heaven. That's God's realm, not yours. You can't swear by earth. That's God's too. It's his footstool. And you can't swear by Jerusalem, the great city. Why? Because that's where the king sits. And you can't even swear by your own head. And you say, why not? I have control over it. And he goes, can you make one hair white or black on it? I'm the one in control of all of these things. Jesus is not condemning taking an oath per se. He's condemning using oaths to cover up your dishonesty. Don't do that, he says. Well, what's the alternative then? May your word be your bond. It's so simple. Watch the master teacher use two words to make his point. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no, and that's all that's needed. It's powerful, isn't it? What is Jesus calling for? A life of honor, a life of virtue. What does that mean? Use honest words. When you say something, mean it. It doesn't mean that the only thing you say is yes or no. It means that when you explain yourself, you are doing your best to represent reality with your words. You are not trying to shade something. You're not trying to twist something. You're not trying to cover something up. Your yes is your yes and your no is your no, and people can depend on what you say. Honesty and simplicity go hand in hand. Application. There's 1,000 different ways that we could apply this. And every single day, we are tempted in one way or another to put a little twist on the truth. Sometimes it's with our family in our home. Sometimes it's with our friends who are out and about. Sometimes it's at work in a conversation that you have. Sometimes it's in that email that you send. Sometimes it's on social media where you put something up that doesn't really represent the truth. On and on and on we could go. How we fudge this or fudge that, either to get out of trouble or to make ourselves look a little better. But there we go, twisting the truth. And Jesus says, the disciple of me, speak honest words. And we could say, type it, write it. It's simple. Just be honest in what you say. Why? Because we reflect the character of God when we do that. God is a God of truth. He does not speak untruth. He cannot tell a lie. And when you follow him, you reflect his glory by doing the same. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you do that, you will stand like a rock in the middle of the current that's heading the opposite direction. And you will feel the force of it sometimes, but you will stand like Gibraltar, sticking out from the culture all around you just because you decide to say the truth. How do we live a virtuous life according to Jesus? Speak honest words. The next point we come to is not only do we speak honest words, but we practice patience. Now, I want you to do a thought experiment with me this morning. Imagine that you are an investigative reporter in the year 1680, and you are interviewing a captain who is a pirate of a ship. Okay? So you are an investigative reporter, and you got this inside scoop, and you are interviewing a captain of a ship who happens to be a pirate. And in this interview, you ask him to sum up the rule or the law by which the ship is governed, how he keeps order among everyone. And he looks at you with the one eye that's not covered by a patch, with a big grin on his face with a few missing teeth. And he says, "We live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And you see him saying that through that one eye and through that big smile with the missing teeth. And you think it, but you do not say it out loud because you know better, because he's a pirate. But you think it, and you're going to ask this question. How's that working out for you? Right? You're down to 50% here, sir. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How's that working out for you? Beware of trading justice for revenge. That's where we're headed to next. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When you hear that, what do you think? It's one of the oldest laws known to man. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found even in Babylonian texts. It's called formerly the Lex Talionis. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And what do you think when you hear that? Usually, and this would be true of the people of Jesus' day, that means that if someone pokes my eye out, I get to poke their eye out. Someone knocks my tooth out, I get to knock their tooth out. It's the law of retaliation, the law of revenge. But how was it used in the Old Testament? Was it the law of revenge, or was it something else? Did you know that in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not applied to individuals? It was applied to the judicial system of the time. And it ensured that no individual would take revenge on another individual, but that the elders, the magistrates, would ensure that a just punishment was done for a just crime. If somebody did this, then this was the response. It also ensured that a greater punishment was not given for a lesser crime. It ensured that justice was being done, that the punishment fit the crime. It was a way to limit the revenge of the people. Exactly opposite in how people usually take it. And so Jesus says to them, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And the first thing we see is the pirate with the patch and the one eye and a missing tooth. And the first thing we think is that's not how it's supposed to go. This law did not permit revenge and retaliation on a personal level for a private individual. When understood, it protected families, it protected individuals, it even protected nations. In fact, if you undo that, if you allow revenge to take over, guess what happens? You have feuds between individuals, and feuds between families, and feuds between tribes, and feuds between nations, because it's always, well, you did this, so I do that. You did this, I do that. And it never stops. And Jesus is saying, there's another way that I'm calling you to live. This brings us down to point number two and letter B, and it says, know who has your back. And I hope by the time we get finished with this, you will know what I mean by that. Let me read these verses. verses 39 through 42. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you also. What's going on here? Well, first, let's make sure we get the context right, because if we don't, we're going to miss it. The context is one of a believer, someone who is a Christian, someone who's trying to follow God's law, being persecuted. Now, how do we know that? Well, it's already been mentioned over here in chapter 5. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things against you falsely on my account. Also, we see here in verse 39, Jesus speaks of the evil one. Verse 43, the enemy. Verse 44, later down, those who persecute you specifically. Jesus is talking about someone who is living for God and being persecuted for it. So that's really important to set aside, because there are times that we need to protect ourselves from evil. This is not talking about the robber who is coming into the house and you must let them do whatever you want to do. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who are living their life for Jesus and they're being persecuted because they stand upon truth. That context is really important to understand this. Now, with that in mind, step in to what Jesus is saying, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if one slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. So imagine a Christian, and they are living for God, and they do something. Let's say they just told the truth, or wouldn't cow to say a lie, and someone is enraged because that person is standing for righteousness. And what do they do in this particular situation? They get slapped across the face. And how do we know that this is a public insult? Which cheek is slapped? The right cheek. If the right cheek is slapped, it means that someone uses their left hand to come across backwards across the right cheek. It's a public insult. It is physical injury, but it's more of the public insult that's going on here. What should you do if you are publicly insulted for Jesus' name? You turn the other cheek in that instance. Why? Because you are reflecting the character of Jesus in that moment. Who knows what your action might do to the heart of the one that's doing that right then? This is not self-defense. This is standing for Jesus in the midst of persecution. Who has your back? Let's think about that. Next step. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Think about this. In an unjust political system that's going to persecute the Christian, there's going to be false trials coming against them, and they're going to take that which is essential. Here, the shirt, the important shirt, the undergarment of that person. And in that unjust political system, not only will they take it, but they're going to win. They're going to get your shirt. And what does Jesus say in light of that? In certain circumstances, what are you to do? Knowing the injustice that's taking place and knowing the shirt that's being taken off the back, you offer them the most valuable thing, your cloak. Why is Jesus saying to do this? Because you don't know what might happen in the heart of someone who knows deep down that they are being unjust and they see the injustice succeeding in your life, and how do you react? With unimaginable grace. Do you see the testimony that's happening here? The next oppression that we read about, verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this is in the context of Roman rule. the Roman soldiers were allowed to take a person or their animal and make them the beast of their burden. You have to carry my stuff, but by Roman law, that was limited to 1 mile and 1 mile only. So can you imagine being in Jerusalem or any town in Israel and you see a Roman soldier coming? What do you think would happen down the streets as they saw that Roman soldier? You would see people scurrying off into the alleys, just here and there, just hiding because they didn't want the soldier to look at them and say, come here, I need you. But let's just say that the Christian is the one that is chosen. And they know. So you can still understand how much this was hated in that world. Being made to carry. Not only is it just the burden of it, like you have to do the work, but it's the shame of it. I am over you. You're carrying my stuff for 1 mile. And so the Roman soldier picks the follower of Jesus, and the follower of Jesus, for some reason or another, is not so resistant to it. And then they get to the end of the 1 mile, and he looks up at the Roman soldier and says, how about another? What do you think that would do in the heart of that soldier when that happened? What is going on here? What's happening in the heart of that person to say that to me? Do you see the context? How Jesus is saying, there are times when you will be salt and light in this world and it will be hard on you, but your grace will change the hearts people. That's exactly how Christianity spread across the world in the first century. They did things that nobody else would do. They showed the grace of God like nobody else showed it. Now, one example of opportunity we have as well, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's saying that the follower of Jesus must be willing to give up that to someone who needs something else, or to the beggar, or to the one who would borrow. Even if in deep down inside they know, I don't know if I'm ever going to see this again. Can we have a reality check for a second? A reality check. Let's be honest. These things do not come naturally to us. If you go with the flow, you will not act like this. If you do what you naturally are inclined to do, this will not be you. Jesus' instructions cut across the grain. But when you stand like this in the midst of a broken world, you will stand like a rock of Gibraltar in the midst of brokenness. And people will see your good works and praise the name of your Father in heaven. There will be a time when your testimony will be important to somebody. Don't miss that opportunity to show them the love of Christ in that way. How does this work out in life? How do we actually do this? Because it's not natural. May I suggest to you that the thing that binds all of these together is that you actually believe that there is a God in heaven who is in control of your life and who has placed you in that position for such a time as this. Can you actually believe that God would put you into a circumstance to change the heart of another person because of the way you react to injustice? That's incredible to think about, that you actually believe that God would use you for such a time as this. This is the life that Christ calls us to, the life of virtue. Now, faithfulness and forgiveness is something that we see from the very earliest moments of the church. I want to give an example of this working its way out from the book of Acts. You remember Stephen, he's one of the deacons, and he is proclaiming the word of God. He's standing for truth, and people are getting so mad that they are grinding their teeth at him because he's telling the truth. Listen to how Stephen reacts to their anger. Now, when they, those who were listening to Stephen, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He believed that God was in control of that very moment. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He believed that God was in control of that moment. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is not natural. That is not our natural reaction to when someone is persecuting us for righteousness' sake. But did you know that Stephen's testimony lodged a seed in the heart of a man named Saul? And he could not unsee what he saw. And he could not unhear what he heard. And one day, Jesus called that man to be the missionary to the Gentiles by which we received the gospel. You don't know how your reaction is going to change the lives of the people around you. Now, brings us to our third point, how we stand like a rock of Gibraltar in the midst of a broken world. We love like God loves. Every mountain has its base. Every building its foundation. Every tree its roots. Every apple its core. Our question is, what lies at the center, the core, the foundation, the base of the Christian life that allows somebody to act like just described? What is it that's active in bringing change to the life of a disciple, to bring good into our lives and to bring God's glory to others? What is it that's going on in the life of a disciple that allows this to happen? May I tell you the answer up front? It is the love of God in the heart of a person. God's love in their heart. This will make you distinct from everybody else in the world. Number one, beware of bitterness. Back in Matthew chapter 5, we want to read verse 43, and it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, I want you to beware of bitterness here, because if we say, "love your neighbor," we are quoting the Old Testament, and that is the heart of God, is to love another person. But did you know that Jesus' adversaries and the people of Jesus' day added something on to that teaching? And that adding on is something that you will not find in the Old Testament quoted: hate your enemy. That's an additional teaching that they were saying. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You've heard it said that, Jesus says. Jesus is warning us to beware of bitterness in our heart. Love your neighbor, yes. Hate your enemy, no. You cannot allow hate to take root in your heart. It will destroy you from the inside out. Do not do that, Jesus says. And he gives us a cure for it. And what's the cure? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do you see the addition that Jesus brings? Love your neighbor, love your enemy. Christians, you are called to hate sin. You are called to hate evil. You are called to hate the evil one, the devil. But never let us make the mistake of substituting the hatred of sin to the hatred of an individual. Enemies are those who are against you. And especially in this context, those who are persecuting you because of righteousness' sake. Do not slip and let your hate for sin carry over into a hatred of an individual. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis, who I think sums this up very well. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. But when we hate the cruelty and the treachery, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not bad, to hope that he may, in this world or the next, be cured from that evil. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying, it's not our job to take revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He says it's your job to hate evil and pray that the one who's hurting you might not be evil anymore. Don't wish that the black is blacker. Pray that the black is turned into white. And that takes great faith, friends. Trust that God will do what he says he will do when he says he will do it. Dare to love like Christ loved. This is how we'll finish our sermon this morning. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and onto the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I was up this morning, and this morning was beautiful. It was the clouds behind the mountain, and there were layers of clouds. There were some clouds that had rain, and the Virgo was coming out, and you could see it. And there's some clouds up higher that were wispy strands. And God brought the sun up behind the clouds that morning, and the sky turned orange and blue and yellow. And then I couldn't look at it anymore because it was so bright. And the beauty of it was overwhelming. And Melody even commented it when she saw it. She goes, isn't that wonderful? Did you know that that sunrise and the beauty of it rose upon the just and the unjust, the good and the evil? When you show God's love to those who don't deserve it, you are reflecting the glory of God in your actions and your attitude. Christ calls us to be different. He calls us to live a life that he lived. You see, Jesus does not ask us to do something that he is not willing to do himself. In fact, he is the pioneer in loving enemies, by the way. He blessed those who used him. How do we conclude this sermon? The last verse, the last words that Jesus speaks on this topic is, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's good news, that's bad news, and that's good news again. What's the good news? If you have a taste to live a life like this, then know that God is at work in your heart, because that does not come natural. That's good news. Here's the bad news. If you have a taste to live a life like this and you're honest with yourself, you know you can't do it. You've fallen short of that life. Here's the good news again. Jesus lived it for you. Every bit of it. The anger, the pride, the lust, the honesty, the love for enemies, the not revenge. He lived it all perfectly. Every single righteous deed, he did it. And then he went to the tree and he spread his hands out and he says, for their sins, I give my life. And he takes them and he puts all of our unrighteousness and he nails it to the cross And he says, take my righteousness and live in it. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Be clothed in my righteousness and live. Friends, today, if your heart is broken, run to the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning, hearing the words of Jesus and knowing that we long to live this life and have fallen so short. I pray now for every soul in here that the sweetness of Jesus' righteousness will be planted upon their heart and upon their life, and that they would know the grace and forgiveness of God above anything else, and that they would show the love of God like never before, and that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can live the life of God that you have called us to live. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.